here again.
Amen.
Upright. Forced smile. Obviously, you're on the mend. That's good. I have one more announcement. Tomorrow, at approximately 2, give or take, we're going to be taking all of the lights down, all of these fluorescent lights. So if you're finding yourself with nothing at all to do on Sunday and don't want me to work alone, you have pity for me working alone all by myself, maybe you can come on down and help me drop all these lights and put new ones up. There's only 54 of them, really. It's not that big a deal.
Hey, Bert, what time?
2 o'clock. Pay attention to the messages. You're going to be here. Mike will be here, too. Do you really want two old people doing this all by themselves? Really? I mean, that would be so horrible. I'm working on my Jewish guilt. How am I doing? That was not good. I've done better.
Bert, does this mean we'll be able to see you better, though?
Excuse me?
Does this mean we'll be able to see you better?
Will they be able to see me better?
Yeah.
No, in the dark, I get significantly better looking. That's why I grew this beard. I looked into plastic surgery. That was very expensive, and I figured the net result would be the same if I covered up the ugly. Why are the Russians the only ones laughing? And they have to have it translated. Apparently, my comedy routines will work great in Moscow. Do they have comedy clubs in Moscow? Yes? I heard they didn't during the Soviet Union. But anyway. All right, I had some thoughts that came to me last week as I meditated on Shavuot. Faye will actually be speaking to us on the weekend I would typically share on Shavuot. And I want to share a message that sort of kind of relates to Shavuot, but will actually bring up things that nobody else has ever brought up in relationship to Shavuot. You will understand shortly. I'm on Facebook, and I'm on Facebook because it's hysterical, and you don't really get that kind of entertainment on HBO. You can listen to people say things that you just sit back in your chair, you scratch your head, and you just go, wow, that's amazing. How are you still alive? How did you make it through the day? But every once in a while, you come across something that really does touch your soul. It really does move you. This post did that for me. It's a supposed or actual conversation, I don't know which, between an atheist and a believer. And the atheist poses the question, why doesn't your God come and physically show himself to us that we might believe? And the believer responds, he did. And they nailed him to a cross. And I reposted it with one change, which I thought was rather significant. I said I would make only one change, and we nailed him to a cross. I've spoken that way since my mikveh. When I came up out of that water, I realized I put him on that cross. That was reinforced and brought home dramatically in a vision that I received one Passover. It was my face on the executioner who drove the stake through his hands and his feet. It's the same understanding that Isaiah received. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah was a pretty righteous man as men go. He's a prophet of the living God. Relatively righteous man, yet Isaiah says, and he was crushed for our iniquities. He says, we did not esteem him. He includes himself. He doesn't hold himself apart. He understands that his righteousness is as a filthy rag. In fact, the Holy Spirit authored those words through him. He understood that perfectly. He understood that it was we, our, us. He didn't hold himself apart, even though he was a righteous man, as men reckon righteousness. Yeshua spoke some of the most, well, he spoke the most sublime words the world had ever heard since the moment at Sinai when God came down and spoke. And in my theology, it was the same man who spoke, if you will, and I speak of him as a man, obviously. He was more than a man. And it wasn't just words that he spoke. He performed signs and wonders, miracles, that identified those words as true. The amount of signs and wonders that we have recorded for us in the Gospels are actually kind of small. The Word of God itself says there were many more signs and wonders that were performed, that if they were all written down, they would be voluminous, they would be too much for us to actually record. And with all of this, men would not believe. More precisely, the leaders of men would not believe. It was not until after Yeshua died and rose and ascended up into heaven that men's hearts began to soften. Man received the testimony of other men, the disciples, more than they received the words of God himself. It truly is nothing new under the sun. The same thing that happened in the first century happened 1,500 years earlier at Mount Sinai. It is not as Cecil B. DeMille's portrays in the Ten Commandments. It was not God speaking to Moshe. God spoke to the entire nation of Israel and to all who were there, that great mixed multitude, all of the men and the women and the bond and the free, the Jews and the Gentiles who were gathered at the base of Sinai. He spoke to all of them. They all heard his voice. And they all recoiled from the voice of God and came to Moses and said, too much, too awesome. You go, you hear, you bring his words back. You put them in our ears so that we might hear and we might do. Nothing's really changed. It's actually more difficult for us to hear God directly and receive those words directly than it is to hear somebody else transmit those words. It happened at Sinai. It happened in the first century as well. The vast majority who came to faith afterwards, and through the testimony of other men and women. At Shavuot, at Sinai, a Levitical priesthood was formed. It was not God's original plan. Israel was supposed to be a nation of priests. The head of each family was to be the priest of his home, the patriarch of that family, and he would intercede and make sacrifice for his family. But when all of Israel came to Moshe and said, you go, you intercede for us, you stand between us and God, it was at that moment when God sanctioned that desire that the Levitical priesthood was formed. And it's the Levitical priesthood because Moshe is from the tribe of Levi. If he was from the tribe of Gad, it would have been the Gadite priesthood. On Shavuot, in the upper room, a royal priesthood was formed. Those people up there were anointed. They heard the same voice. They were in the same proximity as their ancestors who stood at Sinai. You know, the psalmist speaks in terms of, and God swore an oath. He made a promise that you are a priest, speaking to his son after the order of Melchizedek. Some of this is review for those who've been here in the past, some of it not so much. You're relatively new. The priesthood that Yeshua would form would have to be after the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Levi, because the high priest who's in charge, if you were qualified to be a priest in ancient Israel, you were immediately disqualified to be the king. And if you were qualified to be the king, if you were from the tribe of Yehuda, you couldn't be a priest. But they had to be from the tribe of Levi in a very specific flow within that tribe of Levi. King Messiah, who was also to be the high priest, could not be after the Levitical or the Aharonic priesthood or the Davidic line itself. He was going to be both. And that's why he had to be after the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was both the king of Shalom, he was the king of the, well, Yerushalayim, the city of peace, and he was also a priest of the Most High. And that's why the psalmist says he has to be after the order of Melchizedek, because when the Messiah came, there would be a royal priesthood. The house of Aharon and the house of Yehuda would be joined. And you would have a king priest once again. Man has been at war, as I suggested last week, since the time of the garden. As soon as the man ate of whatever that substance was, as soon as man disobeyed God, we entered into war. We fight continually. We fight with God. We fight with each other. We fight with God and each other. We fight with God over each other. We fight with each other over God all the time. We just fight. If you look at your life from this particular paradigm, you will see your life is a constant war. And we fight typically for the same reason. The same reason Adam fought. Coveting. Envy. It's the root sin. It's the last of the commandments because it is a root sin from which all the others come. You obviously commit adultery for coveting. You covet another woman. You steal because you're coveting something. James asked the questions, where come wars and murders? They come because you want stuff and you don't have it. Coveting. It's a root sin from which many others begin to grow. We were created in the image of God, but we wanted more. We wanted to be God. It wasn't enough to be his image. We wanted to be God. The breath of God, the neshama, is the part of man that makes him aware of God. And therefore, there is a divine thread woven into the fabric of humanity. It's what distinguishes us from the rest of God's creation. The psalmist understood this In Psalm 82, verse 6, he said, I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. Yeshua quotes this psalm in John chapter 10 when he's accused of blasphemy because he declares that he is the Son of God, which is an actual euphemism. It's an idiom in Hebrew. He's the Messiah. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One. When they accuse him of being blasphemous, he quotes the psalmist, have not you heard that it was said, ye are gods, you are sons of the Most High. Of course, the subtlety there is Yeshua wasn't declaring to be one of the sons of God. He was declaring to be the Son of God. Slight distinction. The Anointed One, the Mashiach. The Anointed One is spoken a great deal of in Scripture, and nowhere more obviously than in Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm. Psalm 2 describes behavior on the part of man that reveals a pompous arrogance that is embarrassing. Have you ever heard someone say something and you want to crawl into your own skin, crawl into a hole, because what they said is so embarrassing that you're ashamed that you're the same species. You're actually embarrassed for them. And you just want to crawl up to a little ball, disappear. That's the way I feel when I read Psalm 2. I can't be part of this, yet I know I am. In verse 1, it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain, havel, a vain thing? Nations being in an uproar is not a new thing. If a nation exists, it exists in some level of upheaval. There is always turmoil, there is always strife, there's always something going on. Again, last week I made a point to examine the idea that since the fall, violence and war became an inextricable part of the human condition. We are at war all the time. It's kind of interesting that lehilachem, to fight, milchama, war, and lechem all have the same root in Hebrew. We have to fight for bread. Now, bread in Hebrew is, again, it's euphemistic. It's not to be taken literally. Man does not live by bread alone. Well, that's true. Air is good. Okay? Because if you don't breathe, bread is not going to sustain you. Water. Water is another thing that's pretty useful if you're going to survive. The idea that man does not live by bread alone, it means he does not live by that which sustains this physical life alone. Bread is euphemistic and refers to everything that is necessary to sustain this physical life. When the Lord says in the garden, now by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, it doesn't mean bread literally and only. It means everything you do to sustain this life is going to be a fight. It's going to be a turmoil. You're going to strive, work. Nothing will come easy. Promise of Yeshua in the new covenant. In this world, you'll have trouble. It's one of the blessings that Yeshua came to return to us. Come to me, all of you who are weary, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, peace. Last week, I spent a lot of time on the concept of rest and peace. Shabbat Shalom. Sabbath rest. However, envy and her offspring, lust, desire, pride, continue to drive us away from God. We want more than just what we need. It's the way we are. Isaiah 55, verses 2 through 3. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? Again, on that which is not absolutely necessary to sustain this life. Why do you spend your money on that? Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you might live. Again, Yeshua reiterates this idea in Matthew chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so many times I have drawn you back to that scripture in context. These things are food, clothing, and shelter. Behold the sparrow, the lilies of the field, the food, the clothing, the shelter. Seek God first. Those things will be added unto you, that which you have need of to live in this physical form. Now, nations are accumulations of individuals. Individuals rage and devise vain things, and therefore nations will follow suit. In fact, the accumulation of ragings and imagining vain things will increase. It will feed on itself and become greater. In verses 2 through 3, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The leaders of those nations that rage, those who rule over the people, those desires are more finely honed in the leaders than they are in the people they rule over. The desire for power is insatiable. It is incapable of being satisfied. It's never enough. No matter what you have, it's never enough. You always want more. It's that way with money, too. You can always tell a poor person and a rich person in the congregation, in a conversation. How much is enough? He's the poor person. Because the rich person looks at him like he's from another planet. It's never enough. What are you not getting? It's not about how much you have, it's how much more you can get. It's insatiable. It never ends. Now, most see them as successful. Sad. We look at these people and, wow, they're successful. Some will actually envy them. And that's even sadder. Because they envy their position because they think, wow, if I had what they had, I'd be happy. Yes. And it's a fool's notion. Because when you talk to them, they're not happy. What they want, they are incapable of getting. Because no matter how much they get, they want more. It's insatiable. They're never happy. They always want more. A society comprised of such individuals and those who envy them is an infirmity. It's a sickness. And it spreads. It's not isolated. There is no quarantining of this condition. It spreads like wildfire. You can hear it in all the speeches. Everyone wants to gather the poor people to revolt against the rich because they have so much and we have so little. And who is doing the gathering? People who are so wealthy that it's unimaginable. Every single week, I get up here and I give a speech, essentially. That's what this is. Nobody's ever offered me $250,000 to speak. And I'm better looking than her. I'm ugly, but I ain't that. So even good-looking guys with something, at least from my perspective, with something substantive to say, don't get paid $250,000 to speak. And she's trying to gather poor people, and the poor people are right there. Why? Envy. Covet. Nothing changes in the condition of humanity. A society made up of people like this is called double-minded, which in Hebrew is idiomatic. It's called a heart and a heart. A heart that pulls one way and a heart that pulls another and leaves the person in weakness because their mind is not focused, their mind is not set. Their heart pulls them in different directions. Again, we're seeing this happen today. We have leaders that meet to unify economies. We have the G8, we have the G20, and these are a select group of people and their entourages who come together and they shuffle papers, and everything you own and everything you buy and sell is controlled by these people, and you may agree with that, you may disagree with that, and it's totally irrelevant because it's a fact. They establish the worth of currencies. They establish the worth of commodities. They form and destroy economies. They have that kind of power. It's not enough. They want more. And so they want to unify that position. We have a body that is an enabler for these types. We have the United Nations Small Arms Treaty, where a group of men have gotten together, and women. Power is not gender specific. We have men and women who have gathered together that says, no, you cannot own guns. You cannot own weapons. Sorry. And many nations have signed on to it, including the United States. United States has signed on to that treaty. Of course, it cannot be enacted yet because the Senate has to ratify that treaty because the guys who started this foresaw a man by the name of Kerry who would stand before a body, an august body of world leaders, and sign on to this. And Jefferson said, no, we better put this in. And Madison did. Since the Senate hasn't ratified it, because they're only interested in keeping their power, and there's a lot of gun owners in their states, they don't ratify it. It's not enacted yet, but the United States has signed on to it. It's real. These are not the conspiracy theorist rantings of a lunatic pastor. I will freely admit I am a lunatic, but not in this particular arena. I have other areas. We have Agenda 21. You think you have freedom to live everywhere you want, but there is an Agenda 21. This is not a treaty, it's called an agenda. The desire, you read this stuff and you go, don't you people have a life? Do you actually have this much time to control other people? They want to depopulate rural areas. They don't want me living where I live. They want to accumulate humanity into urban clusters. Why? It's easier to control us. Amen. It's all about power. Amen. And they're not just interested in doing this in our own countries, in their own countries. They want to do this worldwide. We have a book that speaks about this. We are watching the book of Revelation come to pass. And most of us sit here and just think it's current events. These are prophetic events that have been prophesied for 3,000 years. And we who are alive today are seeing these things come to pass. We don't have to. It's hallelujah because the Lord is on the heels of it. But you know, the rabbis used to say, Lord, save me from the day of the Lord. Why? Because the day of the Lord, they understood, was going to be a terrible day. And the horrors that were going to be seen are going to make Hitler's Germany seem like a walk in the park. Like the good old days when only the Jews were taken away. Now, from almost the very beginning, we see men who wanted to rule the world. And of all those who have desired to rule the world, one stands out as the only one successful. There has been a world ruler of men, and only one. And he literally ruled over all of humanity. I am certain no one here is thinking of the name I'm thinking. His name was Nimrod. In Genesis 11, it says, and the whole earth, all the peoples of the earth, traveled together as a group. They all spoke the same language, and they were all together in a physical place. Nimrod was the first king of Babylon, the city of confusion, which was named after a tower that was erected, and that city built up around the Tower of Babel, at least the people who were left. Nimrod was the only one to rule over all of humanity. Most attribute the Tower of Babel to his command. It's almost universal. I've never heard anyone suggest otherwise. We have archaeological evidence for Nimrod. We have coins that bear his inscription. He came to power in a fight against God. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, scatter. And the Tower of Babel was built for what reason? Let us build this tower whose top will reach into the heavens, lest we be scattered. So God said, scatter. And man said, no. And the fight was on. And the tower whose top would reach into heaven, it's again one of the a euphemism for striving, fighting with God, assaulting the heavens. These towers were not unusual after Babylon. I got to see, I had the privilege of seeing one before it was covered up in 1986, before the modern Intifada started in 1988 on Shavuot. Interestingly enough, Sylvia and I went to Jericho, and they had excavated one of these towers, conical shaped towers that were cut off at the top. And since the earth had covered it, you could actually see the altar where the sacrifices were made. It was unbelievable. You were literally transported back thousands of years, and you were just looking down. Now the earth had accumulated so that you were looking down 20 or 30 feet on a tower that was somewhere in a neighborhood of 100 feet tall. So this thing had been covered by the sands of time, but it was visible, and the altar was visible, and it was extraordinary. Nimrod was a man of some power. He was a great hunter. He ruled over the first world empire, the first gathering of all humanity in a single place. He ruled over them. He was the first and only world leader. He is the archetype of the beast of Revelation. He's the archetype of all those leaders who have come subsequent to him, who have desired to rule over the entire earth and all the peoples of the earth. The first, actually the last, will be greater than the first, won't it? The one who comes last and who rules over the earth will be greater, more vicious, more ferocious. But he flourished for a time, and then he met his demise. And those that followed Nimrod were scattered, as the Lord first intended. The word of God goes forth, and it will accomplish everything the word of God wants it to. Now, we can fight against the word of God, and the only thing that happens is we get hurt or we get run over by history and the events of the present. That's all that happens. We will not stop the word of God from coming about. Amen. Now here's something you will never hear in a message about Shavuot. Gird up your loins, because you're not going to figure out how I'm going to hook this together, but by God, if anybody can do it, it can be me.
That's right.
There was a series of movies called Terminator. See what I'm saying? I know you're asking yourself, how is this man going to connect Terminator with Shavuot and God? Well, I will show you. Very successful series of movies. I have watched all of them because I love to see things explode. And if Arnold Schwarzenegger is in a movie, something is going to blow up. I have tried to analyze why that brings me such joy. Now I don't care. I just watch them blow up. The premise is that man creates machines and then become more powerful and begin to enslave their creator. And the focus throughout this series of 4,000 or 5,000 movies, I don't know how many there were. There were a million of them. The focus is this messianic figure who is coming to destroy the creation, who has enslaved the creator. And I've watched all of those, and in each one of those movies, to me, it reveals the thinking of man on God. It actually reveals Psalm 2. What do the heathen rage about? Why are the nations in an uproar? Man has fancied himself more powerful than the one who created him. Let us break the fetters that bind us to our creator. We are stronger than him. We don't need him to live. You hear it all the time. We don't need God anymore. We're not like the primitives. We're not like natives in jungles. We don't need God to explain creation. We don't need God to explain the wind and the sun. We don't need God, dot, dot, dot. There's no need to qualify it. We don't need God. Let us break the fetters that bind us. We are more powerful. The folly of such thinking is nuanced. Just because God appeared to us as a man does not mean that he is altogether like us. You cannot kill something that cannot die, whose life is within himself, who is self-sustaining, self-continuing. If we were successful in killing God, we would meet our own demise. The Creator, as Creator, is the source of our life. If the source of life is destroyed, life ceases. Yet this preposterous thought persists. You hear it every day spoken from the mouths of arrogant people, and they are evil at the core, and death follows them ere they go. What was Hitler's mantra to his people? Let us break the ties of the weak God of the Bible, the weak God of the Jews, the weak God of the Christians who died. Let us break the ties. It was ever his mantra. And death followed him. In 10 years, some 65 to 70 million, we don't know how many because some were simply vaporized. If you add up the casualties on the battlefields, the casualties in the African villages of North Africa, all over Europe, the camps, etc., when you add all of that, somewhere between 65 and 70 million souls evaporated in 10 years. That's 7 million souls a year. Poof. Gone. That's slaughter on a level even Stalin would be envious of. He only evaporated 20 or so million. Just because Yeshua allowed himself to be led to slaughter like a lamb does not mean that we are stronger than him. Remember, he got up. Yeah, we put him in a grave, but you can't keep a good God down. He got back up. Our concept of God is limited by our very limited physical reasoning. The idea of infinity is beyond us, and so we reduce God to what we can understand, so what we can handle. Why is it a vain thing that the leaders and the kings of the people imagine? It's vain, it's futile, because we don't affect God's existence. We can't. What weapon would you form to fight against God? Gun? Sword? Nails? What weapon would you form? We possess no weapon that can affect God. The foolishness of this is so deep, it is so profound. God can exist without those made in his image. In fact, he did. Before we were created, God was. So God can exist without us, but those created in his image cannot exist without him. You know, I have a mirror in my bathroom. It's one of the primary mechanisms that I have determined, that has determined that I'm ugly. I can see it. It's there. That mirror has an image. The image is there. The image is not me. It's the image of me. I am not dependent on that image. You take away that mirror and the image, I still exist. But that image is dependent on me. If I leave the room, the image disappears. That image is dependent on me. That's our relationship with God. The folly of this thinking that the kings, they gather together to fight against the Lord and his anointed. What is God's reaction? He who sits in heaven laughs. This is funny in a pathetic sort of way. I can just see this scene. Yeshua, come here. You got to see this. Look at this. They're gathering together. They want to fight. They want to throw hands. They're going to try to kill us. And, you know, just belly laughs ringing down the corridors of heaven. Because the concept is so preposterous. It's so ludicrous. That finally mankind brings a smile to God's face. What is happening today is the inevitable destiny of what happened when man fell in the garden. The devil said, "Eat and you will be like God." Wow, who'd have thunk it? The devil lied. Who would have believed that, really? We were already like God. We were in his image. We were already like God. When we ate, we were a little less like God. Devil lied. When we ate, if you will, a part of God ascended back up, as the old rabbis used to say it. Man's behavior causes the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, to ascend and descend, and we see this throughout history. Sometimes God is closer to man, sometimes he is further away. The new, you know, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. So my behavior affects God somehow. If I'm drawing nigh to him, then he comes to me, and there's this ebb and flow of the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God. Sometimes it's closer, sometimes it's further away. When we ate in the garden, some of God's presence, if you will, or God's presence ascended, or it moved away from man somewhat. And the image of God that we possessed got a little fuzzier, it got a little darker. You couldn't make it out quite as clearly. Being made in the image of God will produce two contrary effects, two effects that are diametric to one another. Either we will strive to break our connection with him that we might be God alone. It was insufficient for us to be made in the image to be like God. We wanted to be God. We still do. That's one effect that being aware of God will have. The other one is on the opposite side. The Spirit of God, our soul, will be excited. The breath of God will be excited by the Ruach HaKodesh, the holy wind of God. It will excite that breath that was first breathed into us. And we will desire, we will pant after God. We will desire to nourish and strengthen that connection that we might join with and have communion with God. If the latter is the path that is followed, we are going to want to worship God. When we worship God, we are creators. Einstein, I've been with him all week. I've read, I have watched. It's a wonderful thing, frankly. What he was shown was that we don't live in space, as I'm spending this much time on that concept of time. Space does not exist alone. It is called a space-time continuum. They continue with each other. They are together. You can't have one without the other. Matter, space, time are all interwoven. They are inextricable. If you remove one, the whole thing falls apart. You can describe, you can locate me because I have height and width and depth. But that is insufficient to locate me. You can locate me here now. In a couple of hours, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be someplace else. So in order to truly locate me, to be accurate, you have to include time. They exist all together. When we worship, we create space-time. We create a space that is holy, designated to worship, and we create time that is dedicated to God. And it's separate from this stuff here. I mean, I had that shown to me so clearly this week. It was utterly dramatic. This week, for some reason, the Lord has been getting me up at about 3 o'clock every morning. I go through the rest of the day. Zombies are real. I just wander through life at this point. Drivers of cars have to watch out for me. It's. So I'm in this room for 4 or 5 hours. I hear the stirring. I came out from the room. And this room I'm in, it's a mess. It's not a mess like you think of it as a mess. It's a mess of biblical proportion. If I took a picture and showed you, you might think of Hiroshima, right at the end of World War II. Clutter everywhere. There's an odor that wafts up. It's disastrous. The dogs don't go in. But that's my space. And I have it fixed up just the way I like it, and I don't like it touched. And I'm in there for 4 or 5 hours, and I come out. The TV was on. The news is on. I can't actually remember what they were talking about now, and Mary said something to me, and it was so vexing to my spirit. It was so horrible, the things that she was saying and the news was saying. I said, I don't want to hear anymore. I'm going back in my room. And I went back in my room, and as I passed that threshold, this peace just washed over me, because in that room, there was space-time created. And it was just a bubble. It had a membrane, and it kept out all of this other stuff. It's not like that other stuff wasn't happening. That stuff is happening. But in this space, God was happening. And it was just peace. And there was serenity. And I didn't want to come out. I didn't really want to come out. I had stuff to do. There was a woman at the hospital I had to go see. There were things that had to happen, but I didn't want to come out because there's bad people out there and there's bad things out there, and I don't want to be around them. I don't want to come out of my room. And I thought about something I spoke about here, I don't know, month, week, day, whatever it was, a while back. It came to me as I was giving the message. You know, Enoch walked with God. And the scriptures say, and he was not. That wasn't the first day Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God most of his life, I would guess. But every other day, there was something that pulled him back into this world. There was something he had to do, something that somebody was counting on him for, something, some responsibility, something that was necessary for him to accomplish. But the day we read about, the day that was recorded in Scripture, Enoch was walking with God, and there was nothing left in this world tugging on his soul. And he never came back. He went out for a walk with God, and he never came back. He was taken up. And one day, it is my fervent prayer, I'll go into that room, and I'll never come out. They'll find a body, and maybe it'll be said of me, he walked with God, and then was not. Just went away. What a cool way to go. That beats going in a pile of expended brass by so much. You're just walking with God, and you never come back. You just continue. And eventually you wind up in the throne room. Wow. The upper room is available to us every day. I go in it every day. Faye will be talking next week, but all week I will be in the upper room. A message will be prepared, even though none will be given. I don't spend time with God to get a message. I get a message because I spend time with God. And you can't enter into the presence of God and not come back out of that presence without something that you have learned, something that you can share with someone else. You don't have to be at the pulpit to do that. You meet folk every single day. Oh, man, let me tell you what God showed me this week. You will have less friends, but let me tell you, you have less friends now than you think you do. There's an old cowboy saying. It talks primarily about them cowboys that said, I use it a lot. I'm not sure everybody knows what it means. It's about a cowboy who sits bronc. And broncs and cowboys, well, they have an interesting relationship with one another. Kind of love each other and can't stand each other at the same time. So when you get on that bronc's back, he doesn't really like you, and it's his desire to expel you from his presence. And one of the things that a bronc will do is he'll just quit the earth, all 4 feet. He'll go straight up in the air and come down stiff-legged just so he can break your back. So the old cowboys came up with this saying about quitting the earth, but it applies to a lot more. And as I used to sit around campfires and listen to old cowboys and hunters speak in terms of God, they would talk about times when they were riding up in the high and lonesome and just quit the earth. The prophets had slightly more ecclesiastical way of phrasing it. They said, and immediately I was in the spirit, or I was taken up in the spirit. Same thing, they quit the earth. They were no longer here. They drifted off, and they mounted up on the wings of eagles, and they found themselves in another place, more ethereal, suspended someplace between twixt heaven and earth. We have that upper room available. That's what happened 2,000 years ago when them boys went into that upper room. They quit the earth. And at some point, God, heaven and earth came together. They touched. And the ones who went into that upper room died. And the ones who came out of that upper room were born from above. And they were never the same. They didn't see things the same way. They didn't hear things the same way. They didn't speak the same way. Nothing was the same. They were new creatures. And we can do that every single day. We're commanded to do it. come before the throne of grace, that you might receive the grace and mercy you have need of. Those are the visions that sustain me, the visions without which a man perishes. Many misunderstand the prophet's words. It's not a vision of what God has called you to do. The vision that without which you perish is the vision of the one who has called you, the one you serve. It's a vision of God. That's what sustains you, not a vision of what he's called you to do. It's the vision of the one who has called you. You can receive. Your vision awaits you. Seek it. You will find it. It's a promise from the one who told you to seek. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise and glory to you. We pray, Lord God, that the desires of this flesh and this world would decrease, and that the desire to behold your face, to see you, to see that one that walked before the cleft of the rock, to see the one who walked on the water in Galilee, see the one who hung on the cross. Give us a vision. Let us behold your face, that we too might be strengthened and not perish, and hold that vision locked up in our hearts. In Yeshua's precious name.